the hymn writer, recognized and confessed so many of the challenges that he was aware of with regards to his spiritual life, the sights that dazzle, the sounds that hear, the foes ever near me, the things that were around him, the things that were within him that were a real challenge to his faithful following of Jesus Christ. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be right with God. He wants to be a disciple and recognizes all the challenges that impinge upon that commitment and upon that life. And as we look at Scripture, we recognize that Jesus and the subsequent writers in the New Testament are consistent in revealing to us that there are challenges to really growing as God wants us to grow. Peter's great statement to the church that God wants us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's God's desire. That's the Heavenly Father's will for his children, that they will grow and they will develop. And again, we can easily apply the illustration from the natural world that where we have babies, where we have new life, we are concerned that they will grow. We're concerned for their development. We want there to be health. We want there to be strength as much as possible. We want to see this life nurtured and developed as it was born to do. And so with faith, real faith, we recognize that God does something in our hearts that births faith within us and brings new life within us and brings his Spirit to bear upon us and makes us new creations and new people. And we begin as babes, we begin as infants, and we are to grow. We are to become stronger. We're to become developed. We're to become mature. And we've been looking at various issues concerning spiritual growth over the last few weeks, and we come today just to consider the realities of challenges. What stops us from growing? What are the things that hinders people from becoming the person God wants them to be and to developing into the life that God has for them? And we recognize that at times there are all kinds of issues that can be a real hindrance, very personal issues. That's why we have so much of the teaching of Paul, particularly when he is making the contrast between what people were and what people should be. He talks about in that imagery about putting off old clothing and putting on new clothing. So if you're a godless person and you're in this world and you don't care about eternity, you don't care about God, there are certain attitudes that may be permissible and acceptable in the way you live and the way you think about life. But Paul says, if you've come to know Christ, then you've really got to get rid of these things and take on board the things that God says are good for you, the proper nutrients, the proper food, the proper drink, the things that you really need to grow and develop. And if you don't make that transition, then the life that's begun in you will never nurture, never develop, and never grow. And as we know in the natural world, that a lack of growth is a cause for serious concern, so it should be in the spiritual world. And so it should be in the Christian church, that there should be great concern for the growth of the church. Now, normally, when you say that statement, people think, yeah, we need more numbers, we need more people. Because the growth of the church has nearly always, in the last few years, become synonymous with getting more people in the doors and growing our numbers and becoming a bigger organization. But the church growth that should really concern us is that the people who come to church, the people who are part of church, are developing and growing in faith, becoming stronger in their relationship with God and with Christ, that they are becoming more fruitful in all the areas that the Bible says we should become fruitful in, that if we were to go back and examine their lives 10 years ago, we would see marked development 10 years on about how we have grown in understanding God and his ways, how faith has become stronger and more pure and more precious within us, how we've become more faithful in the impact of God's love and truth in all the areas of our lives, that there isn't one area that has been resistant to the Lordship of Christ through the years, but we've submitted our lives continually and consistently to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And these are the churches that will be truly strong. These are the churches that will truly grow in ways that will matter when this life is all over and done and finished. And what we see in the New Testament is the way that Jesus laid the ground for us understanding that there would be profound challenges with regards to spiritual growth and development. In one of the most fundamental lessons he ever taught, one of the easiest stories and illustrations Jesus ever taught, and yet it was fundamental to his giving of the understanding of the relationship between God and people, was the story or the parable of the sower and the seed. And Jesus explained that parable. It's as if there are some he leaves us to wrestle the meaning out, but this one is so fundamental that there is no room for human speculation. We need to know what God is saying to us through it. And what God was saying is that his word, the truth that God communicates, is like a seed, like good seed, that gets sown in this world in the same way that a farmer would go out to sow his seed. And as it is sown, it has various responses and various reactions. There is the reaction that he's looking for. And some of that seed produces a powerful harvest. And that, says Jesus, is what we're looking for. That's what we're wanting. We don't want to just be filling our minds with information. We want to be filling our hearts with life. We want people to know the life of God. We want people to know the truth of God, the fullness of God, the power of God, the love of God, so that in this world with all its issues and with all its fears and its problems, that we are distinctly different because our life is not governed by the circumstances of our life. Our life is governed by the reality of the love of God demonstrated on the cross of Calvary and poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And so we're looking for that harvest. But as Jesus showed in that story, not every seed produced that harvest. And it's not because it was bad seed. I don't know if you can get bad seed. I'm sure you can. I'm sure things can die. But we have to be clear that in that parable, Jesus said, the good seed is the word of God. There is nothing wrong with the seed, but there was a problem in the soil. There was a problem in the areas that received the word of God. There's a problem in the issue, in the spirit, in the heart of people who hear the word of God. And Jesus showed some very sad situations. He spoke of situations where it would appear that things were growing, but then there was thorns. The soil had not been prepared, and there was thorns in there, and they choked the life out of the good seed. And Jesus was very forthright in describing that. Again, he doesn't leave our imaginations to color in what it might look like to describe the thorns that choke the seed. He said it was the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. And everything that will impact our lives from the external spiritual force that we might call the world could be probably categorized into one of these three areas that Jesus described as the thorns which choked the growth. The worries of this life, the things that worry other people become our preoccupation, the deceitfulness of wealth. One of the things, it is remarkable that Jesus spoke about money more than any other subject. And it's because wealth is one of the greatest powers of distraction to the human race. We all think that if we're wealthy enough, somehow life will be a lot easier. In many ways it is. But it's not the ultimate answer for our souls. And many people stop growing spiritually or never get going spiritually because they are deceived by the power of wealth to be the answer to all their problems. We see it in everyday life. If I get enough money, I can get my children to a private school and they'll be spared all the issues in other schools. And if I get enough money, I'll never have to go into an NHS queue. I can go and get everything done privately. I can look after myself. I can prepare for myself. And life will be safe and good because I've managed to create everything for myself and I've provided for myself. I shared with you last week what the Romanian lady told us about their commentary on their own society. That when people were living under severe poverty, under the oppression of the communist regime, they used to cry out, "Where is God?" And now that many of them are living in wealth and prosperity with all the investment from the EU and all that's happened in Romania following its liberation and all the rest of it, now they say, I am God. In our poverty, they cried out for him, they say, but now that we have wealth, we feel we don't need. And so Jesus says that's one of the great areas that will prevent people from really ever knowing the power and the life of God, as long as along with the worries of this life and the desire for other things. Just the longing for some kind of whatever it is that is the current fashion or trend, the other things that occupy the media pages, that occupy the adverts, that occupy all the things that project themselves onto us as promising us some kind of great experience of life. And we start desiring these things rather than the one thing that will really transform us. And so growth dies. And then he spoke of the seed that seemed to grow, but its growth was stymied by the shallowness of the soil onto which it fell. And it looked again as if things were good. It looked as if there was growth. And then Jesus again outlines what happened there. He says, why did that seed stop growing? Well, there was a shallowness. There was rocks that the roots cannot take any sustenance from the rocky, stony soil. And therefore, there was nothing for them to be anchored in to grow. And then when the persecution for the sake of the word came, when it became embarrassing to be a Christian, when it became challenging to stand up for faith, when it was hard to say to the work colleague or to the person in the family circle, actually, I can't do that or go along with you there because it's contrary to what I believe God's word has taught me and led me. And when that challenge came in, because the word of God will always cause us in some situations to have to stand with the word of God, which inevitably means we're against something else, not by any viciousness, which sometimes some Christians take to with great endeavor. We're not called to be viciously against things, but sometimes the very nature of the truth of God will mean we are against the lies of the world. And some people just don't cope with it. Sometimes the social acceptance and the acclaim of the things of this world mean more to us than to go on with God, and so the growth dies. But one of the areas that is probably difficult for us to deal with at times, but it was the primary cause of the lack of the effectiveness of growth that Jesus mentioned, when he spoke about the seed that was stolen away, he spoke about the reality of an enemy, an active enemy, that didn't even allow the seed to settle. The birds of the air come in and they take the seed away. And you can see this again, it's just a natural phenomenon that happens to this day, that the birds of the air will seek to feed upon the things that we sow and plant. And as things grow and develop, and farmers are always battling ways of getting rid of the pests and the intruders that will come and destroy their crops. And Jesus, the Son of God, spoke this parable in such a way that we were to understand that he was teaching us about a very real enemy, a spiritual enemy that works in this world, so that where the word of God takes root and people hear the word and want to respond to God and come to God, there is a force at work that seeks to stop that from taking place. And so there are many challenges to growth. But the one I want to focus on today, apart from all the ones I've already mentioned, is simply the recognition that there is an enemy of the human soul. That there is a power, a force, he's personalized and identified in Scripture, who is so against the word of God that there are active forces at work in this world that want to prevent and prohibit people from coming to really know God, and to prevent people from really knowing the truth. At the very beginning of Scripture, we have the encounter between the first created human beings and this satanic force. And the energy and activity of the satanic force is guided in this way, that he is directing the human beings to consider that maybe actually what God said isn't true. And the inevitability that despite the fact that they had been told what God wanted for their good, what God had commanded for their good, they find themselves listening to this voice, obeying this voice, and evoking into this world a change of government that has led us down a road of destruction. If you want to understand what's wrong with the world in a simple terms, the world was created to be under the government of human beings that God had made to represent him and to share his glory in the world. They went into an alliance with an evil force that said, you know, rather than listening to what God has to say to us, we're going to listen to what we want and what we think is best and what this evil force is leading us into. And then there is a change in the government. And so rather than being people who operated under the rule of an almighty, holy, loving God who wants the best for us, we invited the authority of evil to come into our human race, to beguile us, to mislead us, to destroy us. That's what we call the fall of the human race. And the human heart can never be right until it's back under the government of Jesus. I watched Question Time on Thursday evening for the first time in a long time, and it could be one of the best programs on the television if people would answer the questions they're asked, rather than just take opportunity to berate one another and to speak of their pride in what they've accomplished. But if it was actually a genuine reconciliation and a genuine attempt to answer some of the questions, it could possibly be profound in its implications in society. But one of the things you learn from that program is how much we understand the need for good government. And friends, what is true naturally is through spiritually. If you want your life to be right, if you want to know something of joy and of purpose and of power in living, you need the government of your life to be right, and you cannot self-rule. You have to be under the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's where life is found. That's where the right policies are discovered. That's where all the edicts and statutes are revealed that lead you into a fullness of life and a goodness of life. But there are many voices that ultimately serve one purpose, which is to lead you away from ever submitting to the authority of Jesus. And there is a very real enemy at work that seeks to hinder and to destroy the works of God in human lives, the destroyer of human souls. We recognize today that, you know, one of the most evil things that takes place in our world is the abuse and murder of children. Whatever our religious perspectives, whatever our moral perspectives, whatever our outlook on life, it is only the most wicked of people that would ever consider the murder of children and the abuse of children to be in any way, in any circumstances, to be accepted. Yet isn't it amazing that the two great salvation events of the Bible, and the first one was an indication of what was to come in the second one, God redeems his people. And the first one I'm talking about is when the people of Israel were taken out of Israel through the leadership of Moses. And that is, it stands like the Calvary, if you like, of the Old Testament. God's deliverance, the blood of the Lamb is shed, the people are delivered from the power of death, and they are released from oppression to go through a miraculous deliverance to become a new people and a new race, a new identity as the people of God in this world. And if you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll find Israel are always celebrating and remembering the power of this redeeming act of God's redeeming love and the power that was released as they were brought out of darkness into light. And then in the New Testament, that we realize that what was happening there historically for the release and formation of a new nation or of God's promised people, rather, to be established as a nation, we find that that was, in a sense, a kind of prototype for what Jesus would do at Calvary, that God would come in the person of Jesus, in his Son, and he again would effect a glorious act of deliverance and redemption. The blood is shed, the Lamb of God is slain, and for those who believe in it, for those who trust in it, there is this new identity as the people of God, as the children of God, and the formation of a new kingdom in the world where God's reign and God's rule is offered to humanity. And central, there are so many similarities between both redemptive acts, and at the very beginning, we find one of these redemptive, that one of the patterns, one of the similarities between the redemptive acts. When Moses was born, what was happening in Egypt? Male children were being murdered because the Pharaoh of Egypt so feared the strength of the Hebrew children, the Israeli children, that he had decided it was safer to murder all the boys that were born so that no strong Jewish race would ever arise. And Moses' mother had to sacrifice him in a sense and release him to the river in order to save his life. And in that sacrifice, his life was found and the nation was delivered. When Jesus was born, Herod, another king in Israel, hears news that a king has been born and fears for his own throne, fears for his own authority, fears that he's going to lose the grip he has on this nation, although he himself was under the power of the Roman Emperor at that time. And so he begins a massacre of baby boys born in a certain period in the hope that by killing them all, he will kill the one that is a threat to him. And it's remarkable when we think of these atrocities. But I think there's something revealed in these atrocities that anyone who wants to follow Jesus needs to take seriously. There is such a wickedness in the heart of the enemy of God that when he sees a new life begin, and by that I mean when you come to faith, when I come to faith, when we start trusting in Jesus, when we start following the ways of God rather than the ways of this world, when we start recognizing that we are not our own kings, our own rulers, our own authorities, but we were made to be under the authority of Jesus for the good of our lives and the glory of his name. As that life begins and that life develops, there is an enemy who hates losing his authority and who feels threatened by every soul that ever comes to Jesus. And he unleashes a viciousness towards the new life that Christ is forming, that God is doing. And I say all that, friends, because few of us take seriously the attacks of darkness, the attacks of evil, the attacks of Satan upon the life that God begins within us. And that's why Paul, writing to the church, encouraged them to understand this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our issues are not found simply on the areas of human personality and human issues, though these are often sources of trials and tribulations in other ways. Our real struggle, the ultimate struggle, is against authorities and rulers and powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so if we're going to grow, we need to understand the realities of eternal spirituality. We need to understand that we live in an unseen world. We need to understand that things that happen are sometimes of even greater significance than they even appear on the pages of history. We need to understand things from a spiritual perspective and not just from a natural one, so that we don't just get entrenched in the natural, political, or social camps that exist in the world of flesh and blood, but that we get ourselves in tune with the kingdom of God and the power of God, and recognize that there is an enemy who is seeking to destroy the people of God and the church of God. And one of the great illustrations of this has been the consistent, irrational hatred that has existed in world history towards the Jews. If you want a physical illustration of some of the realities, and I know that somebody will come up to me and tell me, you know, Jews aren't nice people and they're not nice and all the rest of it. It's not about flesh and blood, friend. Why through the ages, to this very day, do there still exist people with such a powerful, irrational hatred towards the ancient people of God's covenants, the Israelites? And why to this day is anything and everything tolerated in public political life in Scotland except the Church of Jesus Christ and the truth of his message? You can believe anything and profess anything, and you're to be tolerated and accepted, and Christians should not be averse to a tolerant or accepting society. But why the irrationality that is so open to anything and everything being accepted except the message of Jesus and the teaching about the Word of God? Friends, if we are going to grow, we need to realize that there is a reality of a spiritual enemy, and he will oppose anyone who comes to faith, any church that grows with Christ, anyone that's moving on with God. There is the reality of a dark existence, an evil existence. Jesus spoke of him many times. One of the great times we find Jesus speaking about him is in John chapter 10, because Jesus is then speaking about his own purpose. Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life, life in all its fullness. This is what I want for you. This is what God wants for you." But he, the destroyer, the dark one, his purpose is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Peter the Apostle wrote about him. He told people, be wary about the enemy. He goes around this earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy people who are growing in faith, people who are building their life upon Jesus, people who are making the most. And he destroys in all kinds of ways. He destroys in the homes. He destroys in the families. He destroys in the churches. He destroys in the workplace. He destroys their integrity. He destroys their reputation. He's a destroyer from the beginning and will be a destroyer until the day he himself is destroyed by God. But friends, here's the thing. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, in Ephesus, he was writing with a confidence that we do not have to be conquered by this force. He's writing to us in such a way that we know that these things exist and these things are real. The power of darkness is prevalent in our world, but you can be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You can put on the full armor of God so that you take a stand against the devil's schemes. You can take a stand against all these things. And primarily, folks, again, we're not talking about a political stand. We're not just standing up for our civil rights against their civil rights. Our issue is not about civil rights. Our issue is about the salvation of our God and the honor that belongs to him and the worship that he deserves and the praise that we should give him. And so we take our stand, friends. There are times for public fights. There are times for a public voice. I'm not saying that. But friends, if we're not strong in the church, all our public proclamation comes to nothing. Because we speak not as a political force, we speak as a spiritual force whose concern is for the soul of our nation, for the soul of our community, for the soul of our family, for the soul of our children, that whatever happens in this world, by the power and grace of Jesus Christ, they will be secured for eternity. And so, friends, if we're going to grow, we need to be strong in the Lord. We draw on God's strength. How does this happen? Well, if we were to quickly go through these things, and I'm just going to say these things fairly quickly. When Paul was writing to this church, he spoke about the full armor of God. So he says, if we're going to be strong, we need to know the things that constitute a strong spiritual life, the belt of truth. If you cannot be truthful about yourself, if you cannot be truthful to others, we read about this last week, where Paul told the church they were to speak truthfully to one another. Let be clear about this. If you cannot give yourself to truthful living, you will never know the strength of God. Because God is not a man that he should lie. We take the understanding of that truth. That's fundamental. We take the righteousness to cover our spiritual inside. So our spiritual protection of our heart, our emotions, our will, it doesn't come from thinking good thoughts or by positive thinking. It comes from knowing that we are right with God because of Jesus. We are right with God because of the cross. Our righteousness comes because Christ shares his with us. We are motivated, our feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace to our own souls energizes our lives, strengthens our lives, strengthens our faith, gives us motivation for living, for sharing, for serving the world in which we live. We take up the shield of faith. We protect ourselves, not behind political legislations, but behind conviction of belief in the God whom we love. The helmet of salvation. We fill our minds with all the truth and doctrine that comes from understanding what it has meant for God to come and save us. And we take the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's why we memorize it. That's why we read it. That's why we study it. Not to grow in information and in head knowledge, but to find the power that helps us in life. And we pray. We pray in the Spirit. On all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, praying for all the saints, for one another. That's one of the things we're trying to do more and more in our Tuesday night prayer meetings. And I know some people have been uncomfortable about going into smaller groups to pray. But I believe one of the reasons we need to do this is so that we can pray effectively for all the saints and for one another. For people who will be too embarrassed to ask 40 people to pray for an issue, will happily ask 3 or 4 people or 5 or 6 people to pray for an issue. And friends, if we're going to be strong, we need to pray for one another. This is one of the greatest resources God has given us for each other. And we need to know the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. Because it's ultimately his power that reveals to us the power of the conquering Savior. Of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed in order that people could conquer the enemy. He died so that we can live. He went face to face with this enemy so that we can find protection in his name against this enemy. We sang a chorus earlier, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. Friends, that's not just a cute little song for children. That's a powerful spiritual truth for you and for me so that we can grow strong. And we can grow in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we can trust you to have an unfailing concern for our welfare. And we thank you, God, that you never treat our lives recklessly. When we think of so many things that are being done in this world in the name of God and gods, we realize, Lord, how easily we can penetrate to the lies that are behind these philosophies because they recklessly and willfully inflict damage, hurt, and pain in order to achieve their end. You're a God of whom it is said in your own word that a bruised reed you will not break, a smoking flax you will not quench, because your heart is for our good. Your heart is for our welfare. Your heart is for our blessing and for our freedom and for our life. And so we ask God today that you would help every one of us, wherever we are in relation to you, to be just that bit closer, having opened our minds and spirits to you this morning through the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.